Would you pray with me this morning? May, oh God, may all glory be to Christ. All glory be to Christ in his church, in our homes, in our hearts. Lord, may all glory be to Christ. We praise your name that we have this opportunity to gather together on this Lord's Day to sing praise to your name, to open your word, and to see the glories in the text of your word. And we pray that in all of it, Lord, that you would be glorified. Lord, I ask for your help as we come to this text. I thank you for this text, Lord, on the Christian home that deals with Christian marriage, that deals with fatherhood, motherhood, children's obeying their parents. Lord, we also come to this text, though, knowing that we all come into this room with many ideas from the culture around us that have been spread. And Lord, we come to just open your word, and may your word teach us. May you teach us through your word. Lord, we also know that perhaps in this room, I may be speaking to those who at times this text may even be painful as they have been forsaken by a spouse. Maybe they have suffered abuse from a spouse. Or maybe they grew up with fathers who were disinterested and cold at best, perhaps harsh and cruel. And Lord, we come to this text, though, and help us to put aside and look at your word and see what your word says for us today. May you guide us in your word, and may you be glorified through your word. May you strengthen our homes, Lord. Strengthen our marriages. Help us as parents to raise our children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Help those in their singleness to follow hard after you, Lord Jesus. We pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. I invite you to take God's word with me this morning and turn to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3, if you're here with us and are in need of a Bible, we have a Bible underneath your chair or a chair near yours. There's a black Bible there. You can find this text on page 1045. But Colossians 3, and we're actually going to look at verses 18 through chapter 4, verse 1 this morning. But for context, I'd like us to start back at verse 12. Look at verse 12 with me. Therefore, as God's chosen ones, holy and dearly loved, put on compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. If anyone has a grievance against another, just as the Lord has forgiven you, so you are also to forgive. Above all, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity, and let the peace of Christ, to which you were also called in one body, rule your hearts and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell richly among you, in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another through psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing to God with gratitude in your hearts. And whatever you do in word or in deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Wives, submit yourselves to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and don't be bitter toward them. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not exasperate your children, so that they won't become discouraged. Slaves, obey your human masters in everything. Don't work only while being watched as people pleasers, but work wholeheartedly, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, do it from the heart, as something done for the Lord and not for people, knowing that you will receive the reward of an inheritance from the Lord. You serve the Lord Christ. For the wrongdoer will be paid back for whatever wrong he has done, and there is no favoritism. Masters, deal with your slaves justly and fairly, since you know that you too have a master in heaven. This is the good word of the Lord. As we have been going through this letter of Colossians throughout this year, as we've walked our way through it, we have seen throughout the all-sufficient Christ. Almost every page we see that Christ is all-sufficient. He is the one who is to have preeminence over all things. Chapter 1, we learn that he is the image of the invisible God. He's the firstborn over all creation. By him, all things have been created, and by him, all things are held together. And he is the one who is reconciling all things to himself by his death for sinners on the cross. In chapter 2, we saw that Christ alone is sufficient to save and make righteous all who receive him in faith. And we also considered the great doctrine of the believer's union with Christ. All who have turned from their sin and received Jesus Christ by faith have died to sin with Christ and are raised to life with him. This resurrection life has begun in all who received him, being born again of the Holy Spirit. Salvation is the work of God to save sinners. And the false teachers around Colossae were teaching that for one to be righteous, they needed to do something some religious practice, or they needed to claim visions of angelic beings. But Paul clearly demonstrates that this is contrary to the true gospel of Jesus Christ. We are saved by Christ alone, through faith alone, not by our works. No matter how religious or spiritual they seem, none of our works can gain us righteousness before God. And then in chapter 3, we see Paul kind of turn the corner and begin to just apply this great Christology to our hearts, this great doctrine of Christ to our hearts and our lives. In chapter 3, we've seen the glorious teaching of the life of the new man. The one who has been made new in Christ has been raised with him spiritually, and it sets his mind on Christ and is constantly seeking to kill the sin that remains in him or her. In verses 9 through 11, Paul explains that all who have been made new in Jesus Christ are equal. In Christ, man-made barriers are extinguished. Christ is all and in all. You can look back at 3:11 with me. It says, in Christ there is not Greek and Jew, circumcision and uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, slave and free, but Christ is all and in all. And among those people who have found Christ all sufficient, who Christ is their all and is in all, they are equal in Christ. They have equal standing before God in Christ. They have an equal inheritance in Christ. And last time we were in this letter of Colossians, we saw verses 12 through 17, and we see that how at this point of the letter, it converges on the congregation of these new people that have gathered together. They've been made new in Jesus Christ, and this new community has been formed. And the church, where forgiveness is freely given in Jesus Christ and should be freely expressed. And it's a place where love is the perfect bond of unity between its members. So Paul is taking the gospel and he's applying it to the church. And now Paul turns the attention to the Christian home. And here we see that this all-sufficient Christ is Lord over the homes of those who are in him. The lordship of Jesus Christ makes a difference in the home. It should. The lordship of Jesus Christ should make a difference in the home. I think if you could give one overarching title or emphasis to verses 18 through chapter 4, verse 1, I think it would be this, the lordship of Christ in the Christian home. The lordship of Christ in the Christian home. And here we see how the believer's submission to the lordship of Jesus Christ is to show itself in the home. This is how it's to be seen. It's It's how Christ reigning as Lord in our homes it plays out. And I think also by implication, not direct application, but by implication, even in our workplaces. Paul writes these verses addressing the individual members of a Colossian home. He addresses husbands, wives, children, parents, fathers, slaves, masters. Martin Luther called this text a haustafeln, or a house table. It's a list of rules for the household. All in who are in Christ have equal standing before God. They have an equal inheritance with the Lord Jesus Christ. And God in his mercy has not left the home up for experimenting with. He has not left the home to be defined by the current cultural trends around the church, but he has mercifully told us how his lordship over the home is to be carried out. Peter O'Brien, I think, says it well. He says, Paul's idea of a life ruled from above where Christ is reigning is precisely that of a life in marriage, parenthood, and everyday work. It is a life expressed in concrete statements, not in ideals, and as such follows on from and explains what verse 17 says, and whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. I think that's right. Do you want to change the world for Christ? I think it can be rightly said simply, maybe overly simply, marry, raise up children to know and love the Lord Jesus, go to work tomorrow, and do whatever you do in the name of the Lord Jesus for his glory. That will change the world for Christ. I heard an elderly man who had this very simple advice for young men, and forgive me for being overly simple here, but I think sometimes for me it helps to put it on the bottom shelf. And this is maybe an overly simple, but I think a wise advice for young men. He would tell young men, pick a girl and love her, commit to her, pick a church and love it, commit to it. That's pretty simple, maybe overly simple. There's a lot of things that go in there, but I think I can remember that, and I think it is helpful. That may be overly simple, but I think there's a lot of truth there, and we tend to view our lives, though, as having merit and impact only outside of the 9-to-5 or outside the home. So we tend to drift. Maybe you notice this of yourself. If I could just be this, I can make a difference. Or if I could just go here, I could make a difference. But Paul starts by going home. Go to work tomorrow and do whatever you do with the motivation that you ultimately are serving the Lord Christ. Some have attempted to dismiss this text, saying that Paul is writing to call the Colossians to just merely blend into a patriarchal society. And there is no doubt that the society, that the original audience of this letter would have been in Colossae, would have been a very patriarchal society. So men ruled their houses. It would have been common for those who were wealthy to have slaves. And so they say, well, that's the context of this. And so we just, you know, this doesn't really apply to us today. That's not 21st century America. You know, he's teaching them, you know, don't rock the boat. Don't be too radical. Men are the heads of their homes. This is the Greco-Roman way. Don't try to buck the system. But I think we will see clearly that Paul's primary focus is not on what the culture around him thinks about the home. His focus is on the Lord and how the lordship of Jesus Christ is lived out in the Christian home. There's some things we're going to see here, I pray by God's help, that are radically different than the culture he was in, that serve to actually undermine the wrongful treatment of God's image bearers. But we see this in the form of three commands, or three sets of commands. We'll see in verses 18 and 19 commands for wives and husbands. Commands for wives and husbands. We'll see in verses 20 and 21 commands for children and fathers. And then we'll see in verses 22 through 4, verse 1, we'll see commands for slaves and masters. So let's look first together at commands, these commands for wives and husbands. Would you read verses 18 and 19 with me? Wives, submit yourselves to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and don't be bitter toward them. So Paul starts where a home starts, with marriage, the Christian marriage. And he says, wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. This word, submit yourself, is a call to place oneself under the leadership of another, committing to lovingly and respectfully follow another. Now, these words are important. Words are important. We go through God's word. We should pay attention to words. I want you to notice the difference with me. In verse 18, Paul says, wives, submit yourselves. Verse 20, he says, children, obey. Verse 22, slaves, obey. It's different. Notice the difference with me. Doug Moo writes concerning this comparison of the language used here. I think it's helpful. He says that the New Testament writers put the relationship of wife to husband in a different and less authoritarian category than the others, than children and slaves to their masters and children to their parents. The call is for, and it is a call, is for Christian wives to submit themselves to the leadership of their husbands. I think it needs to be stated right here at the beginning as we talk about this. This is not a call for all women to be in submission to all men. That's not what Paul is saying. This is a call for Christian wives to submit themselves to their own husbands. And it should also be stated as well, this is not a call for women to submit themselves to abuse from their husbands. No, in that case, if you know someone there in that situation, or if you're in that situation, sister, you need to get out. You need to get help. You need to get away from that. This is not a call to submit yourself to abuse. Paul says, wives, submit yourselves to your husbands, he says, as is fitting in the Lord. Now, I think that's significant. He doesn't say as is fitting to the emperor over you, as is fitting to the society. He says, as is fitting in the Lord. That should make us pause. This word fitting can more rigidly and literally be translated to come up to in an ethical sense. This is not a call that pushes women down, but the apostle says it is something for them to come up to. It is fitting in the Lord. This also speaks to the limitation of this submission. Christian wives are not called here to submit to their husbands in something that clearly goes against the Lord Jesus in his word. Remember what we're saying. Over all of this, over wives, over husbands, over children, over fathers, over slaves and over masters, in the Christian home is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the ultimate Lord of the home. And so, we need to be clear on that. This call is for them to follow their husbands as he follows Christ. Friends, marriage is about Christ and his church. It is a visible, physical illustration of the Lord Jesus and his bride, the church. Now, I realize where I speak this. I realize what culture I speak this into. We've made marriage as a side thing, as unimportant, as optional. But it is a picture of Christ and his church. We're going to see that very clearly here in a minute, if you'll just hang with me. Jesus Christ is the great bridegroom who gave himself for his bride. And the church submits to the leading of Christ, her head. And all of us who profess to know him have submitted our wills to Christ. And as the church follows her groom, the Lord Jesus, Christian wives are called to submit themselves to the leadership of their husbands. I want you to see this beautiful picture of Christian marriage, and it is beautiful. It's been rightly compared to like a ballroom dance. Now, I don't dance in a ballroom. That's something later on my wife, we've talked about getting some classes for, and I will definitely need some classes. But if you've seen ballroom dancing, as the man is dressing in typically more of a plain tuxedo, and the female dancer in a beautiful dress, and he leads in the dance, doesn't he? But he doesn't lead to display himself. He displays the beauty of his female partner in the dance and leads her on the dance floor from move to move. And Christian marriage, I think that's a good illustration of what Christian marriage looks like. Perhaps, though, before I jump to that, I really want us to think, this picture of Christian marriage, think of this, what Paul is saying. You have a husband who gives himself in leading for the well-being of his wife, and you have a wife who gives herself in submitting to the leading of her husband. Now, perhaps, though, you find yourself where your husband refuses to lead. Perhaps you desire for him to lead, sister. You desire for him to lead spiritually in your marriage. And can I encourage you in just a few ways? I want to first encourage you to pray for him. Pray for him. Talk to God about him, not to all your friends. Try to honor him behind his back, even if it means saying nothing at all. Express to him your desire to see him lead or grow in his spiritual leadership, but don't demand his leadership. If you try to demand it, he'll at best acquiesce, and at worst he'll resent, he'll grow resentful. If you see him take initiative in something for you and your home, support him. Perhaps your patient waiting on your husband may spur him to follow harder after the Savior. Wouldn't that be a glorious thing? So Paul says, wives, submit yourselves to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. I realize that's not popular in our culture, but I think there's a beauty in that. There's a beauty in that, and something that takes being born again by the Spirit of God, that takes the grace of God to live it out. What the culture is pushing on us at every turn, that doesn't take the Spirit of God to do. That just takes being flesh and blood. So he says, wives, submit to your husbands in the Lord, for this is fitting in the Lord. And then he says, so husbands, if you're here and you thought you were off the hook, he says, husbands, love your wives and don't be bitter toward them. Husbands, love your wives and don't be bitter toward them. The same word used in John 13:34, love, it's the same word used here. It says, I give you a new command, love one another. Just as I have loved you, you are also to love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. This command to Christian husbands to love their wives is not a command to mere emotions, though emotions will certainly be a part of this love. If you're struggling with emotions, having that emotional love for your wife, work at it. Work at it. Spend some time and love your wife. But that's not the first thing he's saying. By love, Paul is speaking of a feeling and exhibiting esteem and goodwill to another, prizing and delighting in another. The husband who follows Christ as his Lord is called to lovingly lead his wife. He is to set himself aside for the good of his wife. And husbands are to love their wives and not be bitter toward them. Do you see that? Love your wives and don't be bitter toward them. Now, there must be something Paul's getting at here. Men, there's nothing honoring to the Lord about slammed doors, harsh words, cold shoulders, long periods of silence and coldness towards your wife. You may have grown up with that example of manhood, but I want to tell you, friend, that is not Christian manhood. Now, brothers, we are called to be, at times, the chief repenters in our homes. John Piper writes that husbands are to lead with a lion-hearted courage and lamb-like tenderness. I think that's right. And in so doing, a Christian husband follows in the steps of Jesus Christ, who loved the church and gave himself up for her. Jesus Christ, the Lion of Judah and the Lamb of God, slain for the sins of the world. And Christian husbands are called to follow in the steps of our Savior in that way. Look with me at Ephesians 5:22-33, would you? If you hold your place here, but I think Ephesians 5:22-33 is kind of a parallel passage. It kind of expounds a little more on what Paul's saying here. And this is a very helpful text for us to look at in our time together. But we'll be right back here in Colossians 3 in a moment. Ephesians 5:22, wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord, because the husband is the head of the wife as Christ is the head of the church. He is the Savior of the body. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives are to submit to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her, to make her holy, cleansing her with the washing of water by the word. He did this to present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or anything like that, but holy and blameless. In the same way, husbands are to love their wives as their own bodies. Now, if you can fit a man cave in there, I don't see it in the translation. But he who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hates his own flesh, but provides and cares for it, just as Christ does for the church, since we are members of his body. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This mystery is profound, but I am talking about Christ and the church. There it is. To sum up, each one of you is to love his wife as himself, and the wife is to respect her husband. Christian husbands are to follow the example of Christ's self-giving headship of his church. He's our example. He's our example, and by his grace, we can follow him. He doesn't command us to do something that he will not give us grace to do. And brother, if you're like me right now, you see where you've fallen short. And if you don't see where you've fallen short, man, maybe you've got it figured out. I come to this text, and this is a weight. If you read, wives, submit yourselves to your husbands, and you instantly said, man, I'm on my throne. This thing is great. I don't have to do anything. Paul calls us here to come and die and follow the steps of our Savior, to care not just about ourselves, but to lovingly lead our wives and our homes. The two main ways this leadership is seen is in provision and protection of his wife, the husband's provision and protection of his wife. But it's not merely provision. Where do we get this from? Look at if you're still in Ephesians 5. Look at verse 29. No one ever hates his own flesh, but provides and cares for it. Provides and cares for it just as Christ does for the church. And so husbands are to provide for and to protect their wives, their homes. This is not merely in a worldly sense, though. There are many who would agree that a husband should provide for and protect his home. For the Christian husband, however, he is to do this at a spiritual level first and foremost. So we know, husbands, if there's a bump in the night, it's not bump your wife and say, hey, can you go check that out? No, we gotta go, and we gotta be the ones who check out what caused that bump in the house. We're the first there. But friends, we should also follow hard after Jesus Christ. We should study his word. We should strive to know him so we can make him better known to our families. We should give ourselves to protect our homes by standing watch in prayer, by keeping out of our homes influences that would lead our wives astray from Christ or our families away from Christ. And so husbands are called to love their wives, to not be bitter toward them. Maybe just a quick word to single men and single women that are gathered with us today. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7, 8, and 9, I say to the unmarried and to widows, it is good for them if they remain as I am. But if they do not have self-control, they should marry, since it is better to marry than to burn with desire. Paul goes on to say in 1 Corinthians 7 that the unmarried man and woman can, in a way that a married man or woman cannot, give themselves wholly to the Lord, their time wholly to the Lord. But brother or sister, if you desire to marry, I encourage you to look for these traits that we've seen in Colossians 3, these traits we saw in Ephesians 5 in that man or woman that you would consider a potential spouse. Single sister, does that man use his abilities and gifts? And so this is also good if you're here and you're in junior high or senior high. This is good for you to hear. Marriage may be a long way away. Amen. But no, it may be actually closer than you. Time flies, and so you need to be thinking these things of a potential mate, a potential person that you would marry. Does that man use his abilities and gifts to serve others? Is he taking initiative for himself and to lovingly lead others? Is he following hard after Christ? Is he committed to his local church? And these are questions you should consider for a future spouse. Single brother, does that woman use her gifts and abilities to serve others? Is she committed to her local church? Is she walking with the Savior, the same Savior that you profess to love? These are good questions to ask. And so in verses 18 and 19, we see this beautiful picture of the lordship of Christ in Christian marriage. And next, if you're back in Colossians 3 with me, we see in verses 20 and 21 these commands for children and fathers or parents. Look at the command of children. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. If you're here with us and you're a child, you're in the home of your parents, and I'm speaking to you. I'm speaking to you, and the Bible says right here, it says, children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Again, we see this appeal to the lordship of Christ as motivating the called upon action. Children are not to obey for obedience sake alone. So it's not the obedience God is after is not just that you obey your parents while you stomp your feet and you slam the door and you grumble and complain, but God wants you to obey your parents from your heart. He's after your heart. He's always after your heart. He wants you to love him and love those whom he's put in you in their care. And this pleases the Lord. Here again, I think we're given reason to not neglect this scripture as though it only applied to a certain people in a bygone era, in some ancient culture. Paul is not saying that this to help these Colossians fit in better in Colossae. No, Paul appeals to the good law of God. Exodus 20, verse 12, we know, honor your father and your mother so that you may have a long life in the land. Ephesians, chapter 6, Paul picks up on this again, a parallel passage. He says, children, obey your parents in the Lord because this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment, with a promise, so that it may go well with you and that you may have a long life in the land. Children, obey your mother and father, not just with obedient action, but with obedient hearts. And that pleases the Lord. That pleases the Lord. And then we see this command to fathers. Fathers, in particular, are commanded to not exasperate their children so that they won't become discouraged. What does this mean? What does this mean to exasperate our children, that they become discouraged? And I think this is Paul's writing to fathers, but I think the application can be made also to mothers as well right here. This speaks of challenging children in a way that actually stirs up rebellion, that eventually leads them to being discouraged or just giving up trying. I can't make them happy, so I'm just going to stop trying. How does this happen? How does this happen in a home? This occurs when fathers are overly harsh in punishment or they're nagging to provoke obedience or they're using belittling speech toward their children. Paul has a concern that overly stern fathers may actually rather drive their children from the faith, not attract them to follow their same Savior. You're putting a burden on them that they cannot carry without the winds of the Spirit blowing in their lives. And this is not to say that parents shouldn't expect obedience from their children. We should. We should expect obedience from our children. We just read, children are to obey their parents in everything. But as much effort as we put into demanding their obedience, we should be constantly working to win their hearts. And not just ourselves, win their hearts to the Lord Jesus Christ. And praying for God to save them by his grace. Fathers, mothers, are you exasperating your children by being overly harsh with them? By constantly picking out their shortcomings and never recognizing their strengths. And fathers, let us strive by God's grace to raise our children in the Lord, Let us strive to provide both their physical and their spiritual needs. And let us pray that each of them will come to know our unfailing Heavenly Father, who is holy, whose love is unchanging, who keeps his promises in Jesus, in his Son, Jesus Christ. So Paul says, he says, children, obey your parents. Fathers, don't exasperate your children. And then finally, we come to this last section, verses 22 through 4, verse 1. Commands for slaves and masters. Read this with me. Slaves, obey your human masters in everything. Don't work only while being watched as people pleasers, but work wholeheartedly, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, do it from the heart, as something done for the Lord and not for people, knowing that you will receive the reward of an inheritance from the Lord. You serve the Lord Christ, for the wrongdoer will be paid back for whatever wrong he has done, and there is no favoritism. This command for slaves to obey their masters may strike you as odd. We've come to view slavery, obviously, as an abhorrent thing. We believe it to be evil for an image bearer to ever claim ownership of another image bearer. It should be noted here that the slavery, though, in Colossae in the late first century was different than the chattel slavery that was practiced in our own nation in the early part of our nation's history. Slavery in America, in the Americas and in the West as a whole, was especially evil in that it was primarily based on race, and those who were owned as slaves were viewed like livestock to their masters. And that is a slightly different, but nonetheless, it still is slavery that we're speaking of. We have to realize at this point in human history, though, when Paul writes this letter, slavery was an entrenched reality that Christians could not ignore nor change. Christians in this part of the world were a small minority of people. To rustle up a rebellion against and try to overthrow the institution of slavery would have come with a sure and swift defeat. And so, Paul, though, begins to undermine it, though. I think we'll see that here. Begins to undermine the institution of slavery by what he writes here. Paul says that Christian slaves and masters are both, they both ultimately serve the Lord Christ. And how can one continue to claim ownership over someone who is his brother or sister in Christ? These questions begin to be stirred up, right? And so in 4 verse 9, Paul mentions that in chapter 4 verse 9 of this letter, Tychicus was bringing Onesimus with him, who he calls a faithful and dearly loved brother who is one of you. Now this is significant. If you've read the letter of Philemon later on in the New Testament, Onesimus was a runaway slave whose master was a man named Philemon. Onesimus, while running away from Philemon, he encounters the apostle Paul and was led to Christ by Paul, we believe. Paul sends him back to Philemon with a letter where Paul pleads with Philemon to receive Onesimus back without punishment. As a runaway slave, he would have been punished by law. But Paul says to Philemon, receive him back as a dearly loved brother. Friends, the implication of what the gospel is doing here on the abolition of slavery is astounding. Master and slave are equal in Christ by the saving power of the gospel. That was a radical truth that Paul is teaching in this text. Look with me at this command in verse 22. In verse 22, Paul says, slaves, obey your human masters in everything. Don't work only while being watched as people pleasers. I think the ESV and the King James, I like the translation a little better here. It says, not by way of eye service as people pleasers. It's a more literal translation, but that terminology is very visual for us to understand what he's talking about. Paul commands them to work not just when their masters are watching. They're not to work only to please people. But they're to work, what does it say next? Wholeheartedly, fearing the Lord. Work wholeheartedly, fearing the Lord. They're to work with their whole heart in the fear of the Lord. Do you see what happens here? He actually makes sacred the work of a slave, in a sense. He commands them to do their work in fear or reverence of heart toward the Lord. That they're viewing their work not as just as in service to this master over them, but they're serving the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he says, whatever you do, do it from the heart as something done for the Lord and not for people. So the goal of their work, the aim of their obedience, is higher than their earthly masters. The goal of their obedience to their earthly master is for the glory of the Lord Jesus. And then hear this beautiful promise. Look at verse 24 with me. Verse 24 says, knowing that you will receive the reward of an inheritance from the Lord, you serve the Lord Christ. Think with me. Think with me about who he's writing to. These people that very likely were attending to the needs of a master in maybe a very posh house with lots of treasures that they would never get to experience themselves. And Paul says to them that in the Lord, in Jesus Christ, as believers in Jesus Christ, they have an inheritance from the Lord. They've been adopted as God's child, and they're joint heirs with Jesus Christ. The lowest of society are sons and daughters of the King through faith in Jesus Christ, and they will inherit the new heaven and the new earth with him someday. That is a beautiful promise right here in the midst of this letter. And so Paul commands slaves, obey your masters in everything in the Lord. And then he says, then we see a command to masters. Look at verses 25 through 4, verse 1. For the wrongdoer would be paid back for whatever wrong he has done, and there is no favoritism. Masters, deal with your slaves justly and fairly, since you know that you too have a master in heaven. Verse 25 actually serves as the ending to the section on the command of the slaves and the beginning of the section of the command to masters. Look what it says again. For the wrongdoer will be paid back for whatever wrong he has done. There's no favoritism. He takes this thing to before the Lord, before the Lord Jesus, where we will all stand and give an account before him someday. And so Christian masters are commanded to deal fairly and justly with their slaves, knowing that they will give an account to the Lord someday. They have a higher master who is the creator of all things, whom they will have to give account of how they treated their slaves. Ephesians 6:9 says it this way, masters, treat your slaves the same way without threatening them, because you know that both their master and yours is in heaven, and there is no favoritism with him. Get this right here. In the gospel, both the Christian slave and the Christian master were co-slaves of the Lord Jesus Christ. The slave is free in the Lord. He is free in the Lord. And the master needs to remember that he's a slave to Jesus Christ. It's an amazing thing we see that the gospel brings. This goes back to what we saw in chapter 3, verse 11. That in Christ there's not Greek and Jew, circumcision and uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, slave and free, but Christ is all and in all. 1 Corinthians 7:21-22 makes this point even more clearly. Paul says, were you called? Were you saved? Did God save you while you were a slave? Don't let it concern you. But if you can become free, by all means, take the opportunity. For he who is called by the Lord as a slave is the Lord's free man. And likewise, he who is called as a free man is Christ's slave. So how does this part of this letter on slaves and masters, though, how does this apply to us today? Slavery has been abolished in our nation. How does this apply to us? And I start by saying in many ways there's no direct application here to us. But I think we can make some indirect applications to ourselves just in the character qualities that Paul is calling these slaves and masters to. I think first we should recognize that in our lives, if we are powerless to change the circumstances we find ourselves in, as these slaves would have been, as Paul was, in the sense that this is something they could not change in their culture. If we find ourselves in circumstances that we cannot change, we should seek to be faithful to our Lord in the midst of those circumstances, just to be faithful and do it as service to the Lord Jesus Christ. Second, I think this passage, we can develop a theology of work. Whatever vocation you are in, do it heartily as to the Lord. Do it heartily as to the Lord and not unto men. Don't go to work and do only eye service as men pleasers, but serve as you're serving the Lord Jesus Christ. Work as you're that you're working for the Lord Jesus Christ. And then I think we're reminded again in this text, though, of the equal and the equality and dignity of all persons, no matter their position in society. Masters had a master in heaven. Slaves were free in Christ. I think that's something we see very clearly in this text. And finally, all of us will give an account before the Lord Jesus Christ someday of how we carried out on our work, how we treated our fellow image bearers. We're going to give an account. Paul calls our attention to that here. And so in this text, in closing, Paul calls those who have subordinate roles within the home to see their Lord is ultimately Christ. Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Children, obey your parents in everything, for it pleases the Lord. Slaves, obey your human masters in everything, for you serve the Lord Christ. And he calls those who are leading to not use their role in the home selfishly, but to model Christ and sacrificially give themselves for those in their care. Husbands, love your wives. Don't be embittered toward them. Fathers, do not exasperate your children. Masters, deal with your slaves justly and fairly, since you know that you too have a master in heaven. And in all of this, the Lord Jesus Christ should be seen beautifully operating within the home. And so that as we read in verse 17, whatever we do in word or in deed, everything is done in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for the wisdom of your word. We recognize that its wisdom is above us, that, Lord, your thoughts are not our thoughts. Lord, we thank you that you have given the wonderful gift of marriage between a husband and a wife that pictures Christ and his church. God, help us, Lord, as Christian husbands, to, with love, to lead our homes, to lead our wives, not just in physical things, Lord, but in spiritual things. Lord, may we point them toward you. May we seek to know you, and so that we can make you better known to our families. Lord, we pray for, Lord, our sisters here. Lord, help as they follow their husbands, as they follow you as their Lord. Lord, I pray that you would bless in homes, that the Lordship of Jesus Christ would be seen, that there would be, Lord, we know that the Christian home is not a place where there is no sin, where there's no mistakes made, but Lord, it is a place where repentance is found, where confession takes place, where sin does not pile up, where grudges are not held, where forgiveness is expressed. Oh God, thank you for the home. Lord, I pray, help us to follow hard after our Savior in our homes. Lord, I pray for my single brothers or sisters that might be here, Lord, as if they are looking to marry someday, Lord, I pray that you would guide them to the right person, to the right person who has a heart for you as they have a heart for you. I pray for the youth of our church, Lord, that you would, Lord, help them to see, Lord, that just every person whom we would even date, Lord, we should only date someone who's a potential spouse. Let's we date someone who is also following after Christ, is growing in godliness. Lord, bless us in this. We pray for our children. Help them to obey their parents in the Lord. Help us as fathers by your grace and mothers by your grace to point our children to the Lord and to raise them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And we recognize at this moment, Lord, all of this is not possible in our own strength. We need your grace. We need your grace. We also recognize that, Lord, we know that becoming a Christian doesn't mean becoming a really good husband, a really good wife, or to be a really good child and be really, really obedient. That's not how you become a Christian. Lord, we come to you as spiritual beggars, in need of bread. We come as sinners in need of forgiveness. We come to the one who alone can save us, the Lord Jesus Christ. We must look to you in faith. That's all we come to. And so, Lord, may that not be confused in this time that I have given just some list of rules to do in order to help someone be a Christian. We can never gain your righteousness by keeping rules. Oh, but Lord, as those who have been saved by complete mercy and by your grace, when the ones have been forgiven and set free by what you've done for us, Lord Jesus, help us to follow hard after you, Lord Jesus. Help us to seek to glorify you in our homes. May you be glorified in our homes. May you be the Lord of our homes. And Lord, we ask all this for the glory of your name. In Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen.